want to speak to you this morning on the manifestation of grace. This is a marvelous revelation. I want you to keep right on your toes this morning because I'm going to be throwing a lot of truth your way. But there is a theme and an essential element of truth in the message this morning that I want you to grasp, see if you can find it, and lay hold of it. It isn't just so many words from the Scriptures, it's a revelation. It's a marvelous revelation. It's not something brand new and different outside of the covers of the book or hidden that no man has seen. It's that's been preached by, I suppose, 10,000 ministers of God, and yet God enables and allows each minister to bring it in a unique way. It is new in some senses, and yet it's very, very old. It's common. It's so common. We've talked about it a lot. And yet the mountaintop from which we're looking at it is a new mountaintop, you might say. And in a sense, we can understand the subject without understanding it. You can understand it, but then you can understand it. And you can understand it somewhat, but when you get it in your heart, I want you to understand the manifestation of grace, a basic subject and one that is very profound. See if you can hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I received the information again this week in about 10 seconds, the message. It took time before the Lord to develop it. But again, I knew what God brought, and it's a marvelous message. I'm not going to say I'm going to bring it marvelously, but it's a marvelous message. If somehow you can get it through my inadequate presentation, but the Lord helping me, it'll be adequate enough to be able to understand it and to do something with it. The main thing is your hearts are wide open. You want to learn what this revelation is and know what to do with it. This is essential. Very few people understand this revelation. It's not something way out there. It's common. And among people that are using the words and preaching it all the time, there are many Christians out here do not really understand this revelation. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." What's so new about that? It sounds like old stuff. Well, just listen and see if the Spirit won't bring this in a new way to you this morning, give you some new fresh manna. I want you to understand, first of all, and I want to first of all just marvel at the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Take a couple of verses of Scripture that you've mulled over all your life, and he can expand that thing and make it so big and new you need 14 sermons to bring it. I just marvel at God. This book is so marvelous. If we could ever see it in all of its beauty and strength and power, it would overwhelm us. Now he says that grace brought salvation, not law. Law cannot save. All law can do is condemn you after you've broken it. All law can do is demand. It has no power to help you do it. It can only tell you, well, demand that you do it and then condemn you if you don't. But grace has brought salvation. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't earn it. In other words, grace is God's mercy. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding right about here. Why are we saved? See, well, the death of Christ is not the saving factor. The fact that Jesus died is not at the grassroots level what saved you from your sins. You say, oh, it's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is not the saving factor. Well, it's the resurrection of Christ. No, the resurrection of Christ is not the salient saving factor. The forgiveness of God is the saving factor, and that's grace. You see, many people right here ill because not knowing this, they are so afraid to make the man Christ Jesus die on the cross. This is the whole problem right here, because they don't understand that. They say, God hung upon the tree and died. And I retort, no, brother, God is eternal. God cannot die. How can an eternal God die? How can Roman nails kill God? How can God cease to be? Is that the concept of your God that fills heaven and earth, is all powerful, everywhere present? He's an eternal God. God couldn't possibly die. But to the staggering of the mind, they say, the reason they struggle, they say, well, brother, if God didn't die, then you're making man the saving of the world. You're making man dying the factor of the salvation of the whole world because the man died, and then man becomes the saving factor. Say, no, brother, it isn't Christ dying that saved you. It isn't Christ's blood that saved you. It isn't his resurrection that saved you. It's God himself as deity forgiving you because Christ died for your sins, shed his blood, and rose again that saved you. If God didn't forgive a man allowing himself to be killed, his blood running out, and even being a good man and God raising him from the dead wouldn't save you at all. It's only because God honored that sacrifice of a willing a man to vicariously give himself as a substitute in your place, you see. A person dying on your behalf when you commit a crime can't save you. The judge has to accept it and forgive you, and that's what releases you. It's the judge releasing you from your crime because another died in your stead. It's not him dying in your stead. We can't just run up and jump in the fire for you. The judge doesn't honor it. You're still in trouble. The whole point is God forgiving, and that is pure grace, unmerited favor. He just accepted this way for you because of mercy. It says here, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. The grace of God has appeared. Where can you find grace? Christ is the grace of God. Christ is the grace of God. Christ coming to give himself, teach you the way and die for your sins and raise again and be the mediator. That is the grace of God to man. The gospel is the grace of God. Christ is the grace of God because Christ is God's word in action. The gospel is God's word in print. Jesus said, the words that I say, I speak not of myself, but I speak all those things my Father give me. And he said, the things I do not of myself. My Father dwells within me. He doeth the works. So he is God in action. Not of myself as a man, but my Father, deity, who dwells within me, man, he, God, doeth the works, not me. Jesus is God in actions. The word he spake, he said, I speak only that which God gives me. That which is witnessed with the Holy Ghost has put down and inspired and born in the hearts of his people. But grace not only brought salvation, grace continues to work on man after salvation. And not just to forgive our stumblings either. A lot of people think that grace, continuing grace, is nothing more than God just forgiving man for all of his stumblings. And therefore, they belittle grace and say, well, man ought to get above that stumbling. Grace is some preliminary place in which we ought to leave the first principle, grace, and go on in God beyond grace. We ought to get to a place we don't need God's grace anymore. Brother, that is not the truth. That teaching, which has seeped out by a few people here and I suppose other places, is just a complete misunderstanding, lack of understanding, I should say, haven't got there yet, not understanding what the grace of God is all about. The grace of God is not just to forgive us our stumblings, although it does do that, but it's to teach us to deny worldliness. That's what it says right here. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, grace is to teach us something besides just forgive us. And the essential thing is to deny worldliness. And without God's grace, may I say this is impossible? You cannot be unworldly without God's grace. more reformers try it, but they're still worldly. They're going to be, you know, the more reformation, there's these good people out in society, and they're worldly as can be. But they're going to be just right. More reformation and the worldly. The Buddhists have a very high ethic culture, and they pressure the mind with all the careers to bring themselves into that place, and so does Confucianism. When they get done, they're still worldly, and the whole life shows it. It's only the grace of God that enables a man to walk the Christ life to that which is above the world and not of the world, that which is from above. Only the godly life, which is not of this world, is only the grace of God. Now, grace came to make the tree good. And knowing that, therefore, if the tree was good, it produced good fruits. So grace comes to make the tree good, to work on you to get that tree to be good so the fruit will be good. Whereas law came to demand that there will be good fruit, works, without trying to regenerate the tree. Now, why did law not try to regenerate the tree? Because as yet there was no capability for any regeneration of the tree. It had to wait until Christ came. Grace was shut up until there was a man who was willing to erase the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross. The law was without any power to help, only to show God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. The law was just a mirror to show you. It was a rule. It was a plumb line to show that you're building the building crooked. All it did was bail you out for building the building crooked. It demanded a straight building, and then put a plumb line up, thank you, to measure, to show you you didn't do it. Because no man could do it. Try as he may, because he built what was inside of him. And out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And out of the heart, the hands work. And what was inside came out, and what he was showed that he was out of line with God. And the righteousness and perfection demanded just showed that there was a holy, righteous God. And the middle man was showing himself how far he was from God. You want to go by the law? Now, law was good. Nothing wrong with the plumb line. The law is good. The law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just doesn't have any power to help you. It just doesn't give you any grace. The plumb line has no grace to it. It hangs perfect. It doesn't bend when you bend. It lays it right out until you miss it. That's it. So, God did a marvelous thing in the Old Covenant. A substitute gospel. Gospel means good news. A substitute good news came aforetime, hidden in types and observances. Speaking of Christ, pointing to Christ, but they didn't know it. It was hidden until Christ came, who is the grace of God. And it came with sin offerings, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And yet the shedding of those blood of those lambs could not forgive sins, but it pointed towards one that could. In other words, God borrowed from the future, from a future covenant he would make with man, because of Christ, of the man Christ, Jesus, who gave himself. But that showed that God had all knowledge. In order to borrow from the future, from something that didn't happen yet, you had to have foreknowledge. And it showed that God's plan would be carried out, and there was foreknowledge. And God did not feel himself in jeopardy to borrow from that future because he knew what would happen. And mercy was involved here then, because he showed them mercy in that condition. But mercy forgives, but grace favors. Have mercy on them, and so they forgave through it. But when grace came, it favored, and brought joy unspeakable, full of glory, and lifted you up. Grace is not just to lead us. Grace was not, it said grace has brought salvation. Grace was not just to lead us to decision to follow Christ at the point of conversion, but grace was brought to lead us to follow Christ. Really, actually. Grace was not just to lead us to conversion, not just to lead us to Calvary, grace was to lead us to heaven. Grace was not just to bring you up to the first light, in which you said, yes, Jesus, I'll walk with you, forgive me my sins. But grace was to lead you in the continuing unfolding revelation of light that had come along your pathway. It's right here that most Christians fail. The average Christian out here thinks grace came to bring you to Calvary, and once you're at Calvary, praise God, you've arrived, and you're at a great big broad plateau called grace, that which you walk along this broad plateau, resting in what has been done, until you finally get at the other end, which is called heaven. But that's not true. And so they are plateaued Christians with no vision of anything higher. Grace brought them to Calvary, and Calvary is the end of their existence, of growth in this Christian life. They just go on and just learn more about it and spend all the time rallying around Calvary. But that is not true. Calvary is only the first step. Grace came to bring us to follow in continual light, clear up until we come into the fullness of the stature of God and the full light in Him. Now, grace deals with setting right our nature. Grace, the grace of God, the unmerited favor, God working on us, comes to set our nature right. Because when we have a new nature, our new nature will follow the laws of God. The old nature will not follow the laws of God. Only a new nature, only Christ's nature will follow the laws of God. So He has come to give us Christ's nature so that we by nature, not by constraint, will follow the laws of God and find it comfortable. Now, to prove grace and to substitute law is therefore to go backwards. Some people have done that here, and they have made grace, just kind of despised grace. They thought that law was the way. Law's the way. The law will line you up. Not this grace. Everybody just blunders around their grace and they do this. They don't understand that grace is much more powerful than law. Much greater. It comes to fulfill and to expand, and it's a marvelous thing. It involves it. It's God in action, and it is God's heart. Now, by grace, I don't mean, and the Bible does not mean by grace, everybody go ahead and live in sin, do whatever you want, and trust in the Calvary. It doesn't mean that. God has not said that. That is not what we have said about grace. People have presupposed that that's what grace means. Grace doesn't mean that at all. Jesus said to the woman in adultery, they wanted stones of those in the law. Stone her! Throw her out of the church. That's the modern counterpart. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. But He also said, go and sin no more. Now, all perfection in Christ, and I'm talking about experiential perfection now and not legal perfection, all perfection is not by demanding, but by a changing nature. A changing nature. Not a changed nature, but a changing nature. We are being changed from glory to glory. Not one lump sum change. The unskilled legalist says, well, brother, the way I read my Bible is that you go down into the world an old man, you come up a new man to walk in newness of life, and we have died, buried with Christ in baptism, and shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. So, he said, all this dying to self message of preaching is wrong. You're supposed to be dead at right in the water, and that's the end of it, right there, once and for all. I've had him tell me that. I had somebody tell me that right in this assembly. And I said, have you ever seen anybody in all your life that ever did that? Why does Paul teach people who have been baptized talking about him to continue on? And Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. Why? Haven't you been baptized, Paul? If you can't do it, why expect us to do it? Yes, I believe in everything they said. The only problem is that's legal, not experiential. And now we go on to God as God. He covers us so we might go on experientially then and become like it. I thank God for the grace of God that will cover us until. I'd like to stand there in jeopardy until. God is marvelous. If you are satisfied, let me challenge you. I pray on God where the Holy Ghost will just grab this and bind your hearts heavy with it if it applies. If you are sitting out here this morning in the pews, satisfied with the status quo, okay, just carrying on, okay, status quo, that means you are refusing to go on with God. Because God never stands still in his relation with man. The glory cloud keeps moving on. And there are Christians who are just trying to maintain the status quo, to satisfy just where they are. I was bringing a young lady one time the truth concerning being filled with the Spirit and so forth. She said, "Well, I'm just perfectly satisfied. Well, I'm just satisfied where I am." And I said, "That's too bad." I said, "That's a terrible state to be in, to be satisfied." She said, "Well, I'm just satisfied with what I've got." And I said, "You really need to get on the altar. Anytime a Christian becomes satisfied with what you've got, have you arrived at the fullness of the statue of Christ? And what right have you to be satisfied? What right have you to be satisfied with the more of God for you? If you're satisfied, you're in trouble." Now, there is a temporary satisfaction that's all right. God moves down upon you, and the glory of God comes upon you, and you're in the Spirit of God, and you come out of that drunken spirit almost. You feel so clean, you feel so marvelous. At that, you've just been fed on God in that hour, in that moment. You're satisfied. You don't need to go down and pray for more. You're absolutely satisfied. Of course, a couple of days later, you'll be hungry for God again. It's like a good meal. It's always be satisfied after a good meal. But don't be satisfied forever while you're starving to death. You know you can fast long. If you fast, if you start to fast, you get hungry. You get hunger pains. And you know if you fast long enough, you'll get to a place you don't find any more hunger pains. That's about the fourth day. You get to a place where you're not hungry anymore. You're not being crowded like you were. That first day is misery. The fifth day is much easier than the first day. But you know you're still starving to death. You're still draining your body of vitamins and minerals and chemicals. And in length of time, scurvy and malnutrition, nothing will begin to set in. You begin to have trouble. You can't go forever. You begin to get feeble-minded if you go long enough. You can't starve yourself to death, and yet you can feed, not even feed it. Some people have starved themselves long enough, they're not feeding it any longer, but they're still starving. Getting spiritually skinnier all the time. You see, let me tell you why there are so many Christians, and if it hits you, the shoe fits, wear it. Why there's so many, and I'm sure we've all been here, and Christendom is full of it today. There's so many Christians that don't have any excitement anymore. When they first came to the Lord, they were so excited. They first got filled, they were so excited. They just told everybody. The joy of the Lord was in their heart. Tears ran down their cheeks of joy. They were excited, but they'd lost the excitement. You know what went wrong? I'll tell you exactly what went wrong. In the natural, when you get, if you're an average person, that new clothes that you really wanted, and it would particularly apply to the ladies, or that new snazzy car or station wagon you wanted, and it particularly apply to the men, or a new home, or that new job, or whatever, it was exciting. But have you noticed that after a while, that new clothes is not exciting any longer? And she says, "I don't have anything to wear." He says, "Well, what about the fingers? All that old rag." But when you bought it, you thought it was marvelous. But there's no tears in it. It's clean. It looks as good as when you bought it. But it's not exciting anymore. That car is not exciting anymore after 30,000 miles. That home is not exciting, even if it runs good. And your home, even though you keep it up, is not exciting. You may still appreciate it and thank God for it, but it's not exciting. It is not excitement any longer. We are made that way. Something does not stay exciting forever. That they make homemade ice cream. The first dish is exciting. The 12th one is not. The problem is that we are not continually going up getting new things in the Lord. New things will always be exciting. God's always got new men. He's always got new things. There's greater growth. You never get to the end of it. It's a stair stepping up all the way. New joys. There's new victories. There's new power. There's new anointings. There's new places in the Lord. There's new ministry. It will always be exciting. New people coming in. New people getting saved. New directions. New teachings. New things. But we get doing the old things over and over and over, and there's no excitement. We say, Lord, how come? I'm trying to, but I don't understand. Do you know that some churches have been going for 20 years, the same old thing, and never ever got anything new? No new revelations, no new victories, no new people coming in, nothing ever happening. They're dead. See? They haven't moved out. No excitement. I don't have time to tell you this, but I'll tell you real quickly. I said once before, I did tell you, I heard it at a camp meeting down in McCall. There was a particular Pentecostal church that hadn't won a soul to Christ for, I think it was something like 11 or 14 years. We'd just say 11 years. They never needed the baptismal tank. They put it in the basement. They were using it. And it was a humdrum thing. Nobody was witnessing for the Lord. And it was a hot day one time, and they the evangelist came in, and some little boy fooled with a thermometer. He turned it clear on up on high. He turned it so the heat would go on all the time. Turned it down so the heat would go on. And when it came to service that night, it was hot. And it was a hot day anyway. And the heat had been, going all day long. And so they couldn't hold a meeting in there. So they said, well, we'll just take the pews outside, and they had a vacant lot next door, and they put in the lot next door. It was a small church. So we put all the pews outside. And they were the old time, they were the Pentecostals that were going to, you know, bless God, they weren't ashamed of their religion, see? They weren't, but they were just dead, that's all. They had no life. They weren't witnessing, but they weren't ashamed of it. So they got out there, and they began to hold the meeting. Well, the shades came up across the way, the windows, you know, people looked, and people began looking, and people come by and would stand and watch. And as a result, it made quite a stir, and because it was right out there in front of people, some came in, I don't remember, one or more than one, came and gave their heart to God, and maybe just one, and they went out and got that old baptismal tank, had cobwebs in it, was 11 years of dust and stuff, and got it all cleaned and washed out and baptized the person. Well, that excited somebody. So the next day, they had the doors open, and one woman got the vision. She stood up in the street corner, and she was waving people, you know, like this. She was waving people in. And a man would walk in the street, and she'd go like this to them, see? They come along, and what? They'd see them talking out there, and they come down, and she'd come sit down. And she began getting people in. So people started to get saved. People started to get excited. Then they started to do it. See, something began to grow. Something new was happening. It shouldn't be happening every day, but it was something new, you see. If your Christianity has gotten old on you, it's not God's fault. It's not because you're to the end of the line and there's no more. Some people get saved and filled and say, oh, but now what? See, I come to the end. Nothing but stale all the way in here to the kingdom. But you just got started. It's water to swim in. Love fulfills the law. Therefore, we must grow in love, as the Bible teaches. Because love fulfills the law, we must grow in love. Amen? I said, we must grow in love. Can you understand that? Is it important? Do you understand the necessity of growing in the love of God? If love fulfills the law, how are you ever going to fulfill the law except by either the law or by love? Which one? By the law? They never did it. How can you? And it must be by love. Then we must grow in love. Then that means we must have a love we do not have right now. And if you're going to love one another more, you've got to love God more. You can't love another more and more and more unless you love God more and more and more. It works both ways. Love fulfills the law not by outward effort. Love never fulfills the law by outward effort, but by an inner impulse, by an inner passion. Love fulfills because of the passion inside, a love passion. There is an inner impulse to do something. You see, law seeks to abstain from displeasing. Law says don't displease by speeding. Don't displease by throwing this on the street. But love seeks to please. Love wants to fix that special dinner for him. Love wants to bring a bouquet of flowers. Love wants to take her out to a special place tonight. Love wants to date. Love wants to do something for somebody. It wants to please. So love fulfills the law and not just abstains from breaking the law. So when you love God, it's not just keeping you from abstaining from breaking God's laws. Love will seek you to fulfill the laws of God. And if you did not break one of God's laws, you wouldn't be righteous. You'd only be not unrighteous. Righteousness is a positive thing. You have to fulfill God's laws. You see, I never broke one of His laws, that is one of His positive laws, to do something. You still have to deal with these other areas in which He wants us to yield to Him and love Him and do things for Him and to become something. And to become something, you have to be in love with Him, to be like Him. Now, law compels a father to take care of his children, but so does love. And love is the stronger of the two, and love is the easier to follow. It's easier for a man to take care of his children because he loves them than because the law demands it. He'll be better at it if he loves them. It's easier and it's stronger. Grace not only brings us to salvation and keeps us in salvation, but it causes us to grow in salvation. Just for a moment, we're coming back to Timothy, or Titus. Turn to Philippians 2:12. Just back before Thessalonians and Colossians, right after Ephesians. Philippians 2:12. We have to say those things because we have new converts all the time. Love causes us to grow in salvation. Philippians 2, familiar passage, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, Paul speaking to them at Philippi, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God working in you both to will and to do. He not only works in you to do, he works in you to will to do. That's great. He even gives you the will to do it. Some people say, well, it's all been God, but that's because I've been willing. And because the people have been willing. True, but you've been willing because God gave you the willingness. Because you're willing to be willing. And he may even give you the willingness to be willing. It's God who ends up with all the glory when you get done with the whole thing. Now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Most people misunderstand this, misquote it, and misapply it. And so you bring them something of the scriptures, of the truth, and they don't want to. They're not willing to walk with God or to listen to it and weigh it. So they say, oh, well, brother, the Bible says work out your own salvation. You work out yours your way, I'll work out mine my way. That isn't what God means at all. This thing has been twisted so badly by people to say something it doesn't say. It says just the opposite. It says to work out or to carry out to the conclusion. Like your math teacher says, work out the problem of the 12th decimal place. Work it out. Carry it out to its conclusion. Carry out your salvation, your own salvation. Carry it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. Lest you miss the way. Lest you disobey God, displease him. Be careful about how you do it. With fear and with trembling, come before the Lord and say, oh, Lord, I don't know all these things. I'm going to need your help in this. I've got to carry out this salvation with fear and trembling. I got to remember that you would tell me to hold the confidence steadfast to the end, and then we shall be saved. I got to remember that we are not to be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin in the fall, like the fathers did in the wilderness. I have to remember, Lord, we have to lay aside every weight that so easily besets us from running the race. I have to strive to enter the straight gate, lest having preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. I got to work it out with fear and trembling. It's not that by works, but I have to do my part in making sure that I carry it out. I stay in the faith, examine myself to see whether I be in the faith. Yield to the Lord. Now, verse 12, and back in Titus again, 2:12. Verse 12, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, it says, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. How? How does grace teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? Lots of people read these scriptures to you. It's easy to read the scriptures to tell somebody, but the question is how to explain them is another thing. And that's where the perspectives come. Anybody can preach a sermon and read your scriptures and go from place to place, correlate them, and read them, but it leaves you dangling unless you know how and why and what it amounts to and what's underneath it and what I'm supposed to do about it and how does it apply. That's where the spiritual perspectives come that enables us to grow and understand these things. How? That's why it takes me longer in my sermons. I'm not just bringing the things, I'm explaining them. My sermons are a certain length, and I can't help it. Not by law that says, crucify yourself or else. You crucify the desires of your flesh. And that's how grace will teach us to deny ungodliness. No, that's not grace teaching us. That's law demanding it. So grace did not come to say, you crucify the desires of your flesh or else. You're in trouble, brother. You're going to heaven, buddy. Hell, buddy. That isn't what grace does. That's not grace. So that isn't the way grace does it. That's the way legalists do it. Grace does not come and say, deny yourself. See, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple, the Bible says. But then, grace is to teach us this. We have made the mistake to think that law is supposed to teach us this. So we demand it, now you do it. No wonder we're frustrated. Grace teaches us. Grace does not say, deny yourself and then weep. We're not supposed to be mourning and weeping and sorrowing because we are denying ourselves. See, that's what the Hindus and the heathens do. Deny themselves their baby and throw it to the alligator. Deny themselves eating meat and eating certain things. What good is that going to do? Deny yourself. Get out of Martin Luther said, after he got to know the Lord, if anybody can get to heaven by being monkish, he said, I should be the first one there because I was more monkish than them all. He spent more time than anybody in the convent and in the area. He spent more time than anybody. He vigils at night, laying in the form of a cross by hours, taking little toothbrushes down the hall to clean the cracks. All the things he would do, he spent weeks and months and even years denying himself so God would be pleased, and couldn't find God. Finally, the scriptures rang in his ears, the just shall live by faith. By faith. By faith, Martin. By faith in God. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. It's not that we are to deny ourselves and go around in a self-denial. That is not what God means by denying yourself and taking up his cross and following him. Deny and suffer. Self-suffering people before God. That's penitence. That is not what he means. But rather by leading us into a new love relationship with him, giving us a new heart, grace leading us in a new heart so that we will hate the world system and put it behind us. Will you say, isn't there some denial of some cravings? Yes, I'll have to admit that there is. As a matter of fact, it says in worldly lust, worldly cravings, there is. And there's two reasons why we also must deny ourselves some flesh cravings. The first reason is because all the world is not out of us yet. Therefore, we do have to deny ourselves some worldly lusts or cravings. But the second reason is because some allowable things must give way to some spiritual priorities. There are things in the natural that we would like to do. Visiting with your friends, fellowshipping with your friends, rather than going out and contesting some people about salvation who maybe only halfway want to know. Resting, sleeping because you're tired. Visiting with relatives or canoeing or walking in the hills rather than going out and praying for the sick. There is some self-denial that has to be done. But the way that God wants us to do it when we come to spiritual maturity is we do it out of love, not out of law. All right. Yeah, I agreed I was going to be an elder, therefore I'll go. See, no, not that way, but rather out of love. You think Jesus, look what Jesus denied himself completely, didn't he? But let me ask you, did Jesus deny himself, you think, out of love or out of law? Because he had to and was forced into it, did he go out and deny himself to minister to the people to the point of death, or did he do it out of love? And you know, it's not so hard to deny yourself out of love. It isn't so hard to do that. I've denied myself a great deal. But after I get through denying myself a lot out of love, I have to say like Dr. Livingston, who when they said, "Oh, Dr. Livingston, you've denied yourself so much, poor man. You've given up everything in America and all this. You've gone on that dark continent and all by yourself and you've done all this and all this. My, you've given up so much." And Dr. Livingston says, "I haven't given up anything." He didn't feel like he denied himself anything because his denial was out of love. The elders, Jerome, the teachers, do you know a teacher denies himself? Other people are out playing, you know, swimming in the pool and running in the sunshine. They're denying themselves. They're under the books studying. And sure, they would love to be out there playing. They're denying themselves. But there's no feeling of self-pity, "I've denied myself," because it's out of love. We've got to learn to deny ourselves, but out of love. To crucify our desires of the flesh, but out of love. Let me give you an example. A family without food. I think this happened to my wife's family once, or maybe more than once. I'm quite sure. But anyway, it's happened to a lot of families. People have known God that they didn't have any food in the house. And the children was hungry with near bedtime. And the children said, "We're hungry." And they had a little bit of food left. I mean, it was dinner time. They took a little bit of food out. They put some in Sister Sue's place, some in little Johnny's place. And Dad and Mom sat at the table and they said grace and they began eating. And then they looked up and Daddy and Mommy weren't eating. They didn't have any food in their plate. And they didn't know they were really out of food, see. The little kids didn't know they were that far out. He said, "How come you don't eat?" He said, "Oh, we're not hungry. You go ahead and eat." Not hungry. "Dad and Mom's not hungry." Yeah, they were hungry, all right. They were denying themselves out of love. And it does hurt a little bit because their stomach was squalling, see. It does hurt a little bit, but it's not so hard to deny yourself out of love because you want them to have it. There was a missionary on the field, and he was trusting God, but for a while, though, he didn't have food in his stomach. He didn't have food. He was starving there for a little while, though. He was going on with God, and there wasn't food, and in the middle of a sermon, he'd be preaching, and he wasn't going to let us slow him down either. He wasn't belly-aching and self-pitying. He was preaching, and as he'd preach, the stomach would growl. And he'd say, "Be quiet, you beast, lay down." "You'd lay down, you beast." There's some denial, and it does hurt a little bit, but out of love, it makes a world of difference. It's like a wife who denies herself a pretty dress because, well, the husband has just been appointed to teach in the Bible college and he needs a suit and he doesn't have a suit. And she says, "Honey, I want you to have the suit." All she wants. She wanted that dress so badly, but now they don't have enough for a suit and a dress. So she denies herself, "No, you need it, honey," or a business suit for his job. He just got a job in an office. He needs a business suit. She denies herself. It isn't so hard for her to deny herself that dress now because she loves her husband. She wants him to have it. Can you begin to understand how God wants us to deny ourselves, to pray for one another and to minister to one another and to live the godly life of, "Lord, I give myself and deny myself. I'd rather do this." But it's out of love, not law. Can you see the benefits of it? Can you see this weakness of legalism? And some walking wiggles, they can't see it. Think I've backslidden, gone back, you know. They said, "But I remember you used to preach dying and stuff." I said, "But now they feel like I've weakened in my old age, you see, and got more compromising." I said, "No, brother, God's teaching me." God gave me a revelation then, but he's added revelation on revelation on revelation. Because God said he'll teach us, and he had many things to teach us. What I preached was true, but he's tempering it. He's adding more to it. And he's adding more, and there's more to come. I don't know what the way is yet, but I know it's going to come. And God is going to continue to... People who think we've got it all wrapped up in a bag, you're wrong. We're going to learn until we get there on the other side. Okay. At conversion, I want you to get this. I'm moving into another phase now. At conversion, we get a Savior. And we get joy. We get peace. We get the assurance of God. We get a thrill in giving our hearts to God. But at the crucified life, he gets us. At first, you come selfish. You don't even love him. You don't come to Christ because you love him. If you loved him, you've already been there. You don't come to Christ because you love him. You come because you're miserable. And you don't want to live any longer in your miserable life. And you want the happiness they got. And you want heaven and you don't want hell. You want all the goodies. It's selfishness. Man comes to God out of selfishness. Let's face it. But then you begin to learn that God is good, and you begin to love him as you walk with him and see how wonderful he is to you and how he forgives you and how good he is. You begin to love him more and more as you walk with him. So at first, we get him at Calvary, but the crucified life, he gets us. And then it's no longer, Lord, give me, but I give myself. And when he gets us, then he gets us for the reason to show forth himself to us. See, now that we are crucified, we are out of the way. Now Christ can be seen. Not I, but Christ. Now Christ can be seen in us and through us. And that's what God has come to do, is to have us be broken vessels that the treasure within might shine forth. We don't spend all the time bragging and showing the pot, but allow it to become broken and may see the treasure in the pot. Now in spiritual reproduction, the world gets Christ through us. Christ is being multiplied in us, being multiplied then in them, spiritual reproduction. Now, in spiritual reproduction, without crucifixion of the flesh, the world gets Christ, all right, but they get him in study form. They get him in theology. We are not crucified, they don't see Christ, but we are bringing the words of Christ. So, the Holy Ghost would have to say, like he said, like Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, do as they say. For they sit in Moses' seat, but do not do as they do. So without the crucified life, God has to say, would be saying to them, do as they say. Because they've got the word, but don't do as they do. They're not crucified yet. They're still sinning. But when spiritual reproduction comes with crucified life, I mean really crucified, not just saying we are, not just because you feel good once, then the world gets Christ in demonstration. And that's better than in theory or in study form. They're seeing Christ. They're seeing the love of Christ in you. They're seeing the heart of God in you. They're seeing how wonderful all of us are, so sweet. And they're always taking care of people and doing kind things and lifting them up and praying for them, working with them. My, they're wonderful. Well, really, Jesus is wonderful. And you're seeing Christ in demonstration. Now, our first trip to the cross saves us. But then our second trip to the cross breaks us. And it helps keep us saved, too, by the way. And when we're thoroughly broken, then Christ rules in us, experientially. We get off the throne of the heart and let him rule. And the world gets Christ's teachings now and Christ's heart instead of our flesh and our ideas and our interpretations. In other words, they're getting pure gold talents instead of gold talents with dross in it. Okay, what's verse 12 really teaching us now? Is it teaching us that the law is against what we want to do? That the law is against impiety and sin, worldliness? That we must live by instructions? No, not essentially. Not essentially. What it's really teaching at the grassroots heart level is this. That all things and elements have their nature. Beasts live in the earth, that's their nature. The birds have the air as their element. The fish have the water as their element. And the ungodly have the world as their element. They have the spirit of this world. This world is their home. Their philosophy is theirs. Their manner of thinking is theirs. The manner of action of the world is theirs. The manner of dress is theirs. The manner of speaking is theirs. They feel akin to it. They feel at home. They want to look like it, act like it, talk like it. Go where they go, do what they do. Their home is theirs. How far are you in the world? Well, then look at this and you'll know. Now, education will not change the desires of the beast to want water more than land. It doesn't change our desire. Our nature must change. If you want a pig to act like a lamb, you've got to change his nature. It doesn't do any good just to train him, but to educate him, because the old nature's inside him to do what he is. He'll do the same. A dog will come out of the river and he'll roll in the ashes. You pick them up and throw them back in the water, and you come out and roll in the ashes. You see, it's his nature to do that. Learn to do it. Now, believers are to grow into Christ and become because they become less and less of this world. In other words, I'm talking about a metamorphosis unto a new creature in Christ Jesus. Legally, we were a new creature at conversion, ratified at water baptism, but we're going through a metamorphosis and to a new creature that flies instead of crawls on a stomach, that sips sweet nectar instead of eats holes and things, and damages and destroys, that loves the light instead of the darkness of the cocoon. At Calvary, God, by a miraculous action of a new birth, changes us from the moth to the butterfly. And that which loves the darkness of the things of the world, that which loves the light. But you're still in the cocoon. But we're growing. We have, he changes it to a new gene system. From the old Adam to the new Adam. And now being a new gene system, born again, behold, all things become new, but we're still in the cocoon. But we are now in a growth during all of our salvation period. We're in the growth, in a metamorphosis, an outward changing, revealing the new inward nature. Now, as we grow in Christ, it's the same as the saying, as we grow in grace, because Christ is the grace of God. Christ is the grace of God. So as we grow in grace, there is a metamorphosis into his image. How? Well, how does a grub do it? A grub worm, you know, there's a dead body of the adult male, and depending on the situation, there's a grub body put in there, and eggs are laid, and the little grub comes and begins to feed on the dead body. And that begins to give it life, and eventually breaks out. In a manner of speaking, we feed upon Christ, who died for us. He has sealed himself in the cocoon of death, that out of his death we might come have life and have it more abundantly. We might have not only grub life, but we might have butterfly life and fly out into the dark, into the light. He was sacrificed for us, even as that grub woman sacrificed. There's a type involved in that. He was sacrificed for us. We feed on him. You know, eat my flesh, you should have no part with me. Grace, I'm getting near the end. If you can still hold on. Are you full yet, completely? Can I cap it off? Grace teaches us. It says, grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace is not an abstract for nothing. Grace is God in mercy, therefore is God in energy. Grace, God's unmerited favor, is something. It's the energy, the charisma of God moving. It's God in action. What is the goal? The goal is found in Galatians 2.20. And I'm going to hasten this up. I'll try to speed this up. Galatians 2.20. I am crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. How, brother? By law of grace. By grace. Because of loving him. Through love, we deny ourselves that he might be pleased. That he might use his robe about us for our own. Nevertheless, I live. That's what's marvelous about it. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the goal. Christ living in me. When we find that we truly get there until really, experientially, Christ is living day by day, hour by hour in us, you know, it takes a lot of responsibility off of you. Now, man has a responsibility. We cannot shirk man's responsibility. But a lot of responsibility ceases because Christ is in operation taking care of the matter. And that relieves you of a lot of worry and strain trying to be responsible for a lot of things that Christ's responsibility anyway. You don't have to save that soul. That's God's responsibility. And you just be a yielded vessel. See? As you don't try to be the pump behind it, but just the pipe, that relieves you of a lot of responsibility. You have responsibility to be a pipe, but now not to be the pump. Before you tried to be the pump, you tried to be the pump, the oil in the pipe. And now you realize you're just a pipe. You're going to open the valve up and allow the pump to pump it through. It's been ready all the time anyway. You see. And then your worries cease. All the worrying cease because you're hidden in Christ. You know that He is your life and He's taking care of you. And the struggles cease. You can begin to rest in Christ. And that's why Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor, striving, working hard, and are works, and are heavy laden, burdened down with all the weights, and I will give you rest." We find also in Hebrews 4:9-10. Here it is, listen. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his at creation." And so we begin to cease from our struggles and all of our works, because it's no longer I but Christ. Because I'm yielding and Christ is working. He is thinking through me. I have his mind, I have his heart. And now I find everything is just falling in place, and I'm just walking, and I say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know how to abound and to obey, be abased and to abound. I'm not going to worry and struggle and cry and fret and say, 'Oh, why God, and oh, my, and all this,' when I am abased. I'll say, 'Lord, you're teaching me something through this. Praise the name of the Lord. I'll take it. I abound. I don't get heady and high-minded. I take that in my stride, and I just go on and take everything into the Lord, and knowing that He's teaching us through all these things, and not worry about it, and have the peace of God.' My, that relieves us of a lot, doesn't it?" The Holy Ghost anointing breaks the burden, destroys the burden, that heavy yoke of bondage. But there's a new yoke of love by the grace of God. There's a new yoke because there's a new work to do. Yoke presupposes work. He didn't take away your yoke and leave you, but He takes the old yoke out and He puts His new yoke on. His yoke fits, and it's easy. Because there's still work to do, but now a new work, and it'll be through Christ in you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Rest and a yoke at the same time. How about that? You can rest for your current.